Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. and along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Eschatology is the study of what the Bible says is going to happen in the end times. Many treat eschatology as an area of theology to be avoided. Of course, that does not mean, though, that it is unimportant to a biblical worldview. How we understand eschatology has an impact on how we should live our lives and what we are to expect to occur in God's plan. Some important issues in eschatology are these: the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, the millennial kingdom. All of these are all a part of eschatology. Well, Rick, on today's program, we're going to cover a lot of these things because we're looking at current events that are leading to the next event on God's calendar, which is the rapture of the church. We've got a lot to do with Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Israel Madad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and of course, you and I will take a look at the book at the end of the program. Let's get started with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Jimmy, I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He's who we go to when we want to know what is taking place around the world. Ken is an author and an analyst. You can find out more about him by going to his website at kentimmerman.com. Ken, thanks for being with us today.
Thanks for having me on, Rick. It's always a pleasure.
Ken, we'll start our update this week with the Russia-Ukraine crisis. Despite all the attempts at peace, Vladimir Putin with another strike into Kiev, a deadly strike. Can you tell us what happened?
Well, Rick, this was, again, a strike on civilian areas in Kiev. There are 19 people dead at least. This happened on Thursday. The Brits are very upset. The Brits have complained publicly. The UK Foreign Office has summoned the Russian ambassador because this particular strike actually damaged the British Council and the EU mission buildings in Kiev. Look, what's going on is that Putin has not gotten what he wanted. He's gotten no concessions from the Ukrainians, and so he's going to keep on doing what he's been doing all along, which is bombing, senselessly hitting civilian areas, trying to increase the pressure on Zelensky. And I'm not quite sure what is going to make either one of them relent. Remember, we've been talking the past couple of weeks about the pressure that Donald Trump has tried to use on Putin. He's threatening these 50% tariffs on Russia's purchases of oil, in particular India and China, and those appear to be going forward. But so far, that doesn't seem to be having any impact. I think the president has got to be really wondering what his next steps are going to be. Everything so far he's done, which he thought in a transactional way would bring the two to the table, has not worked.
And certainly, to be fair to that policy, when you look at what President Biden did, that did not work either. So President Trump continues to try things. It's not working. He's relying a lot on a good friend of his, special advisor, Steve Witkoff. We've talked about him on this program before. I know you have your concerns. Can you tell us, is he helping or hurting the process?
Well, that's a very good question. And no surprise, Politico this week had a big hit piece out on Steve Witkoff saying his inexperience shines through. He's treating this like a land deal, a real estate dispute, and not a war with a historical background, which Putin is treating it as and which the Ukrainians are treating it as well. Look, I don't know what's going on. Witkoff has taken the front row on it. He's met with Putin six times, I think, in the past 5 months. He is the one who orchestrated the summit in Alaska. President Trump wanted to do things differently. He put Witkoff in charge, but so far, Witkoff has not been able to deliver. And I think that is increasingly becoming a problem.
Well, one of the ways that President Trump is doing things differently is he is trying through his trade war, his tariff war, but very aggressive approach to punishing those nations that do business with Russia. You talk about those 50% tariffs that he's placing on India, which, from what I understand, could do a lot of damage with their economy. But this also interplays with the fact that Russia, China, India, they have a summit coming up. They have these allies that have formed. That all makes for a very complicated situation because we don't want to push these allies together necessarily, but we also do not want them to empower Russia. Can you talk about what we can expect from this summit?
Well, the summit is intended to go around the U.S. sanctions on Russian oil exports and to go around those tariffs. India really faces a very difficult choice here. They sell $86 billion worth of goods to the United States. About $65 billion of it will be subject to this new 50% tariff. It's everything from jewelry to textiles and a whole bunch of other stuff, furniture, you name it. And they are going to be laying off people in their factories, I can tell you. That is going to be the result of these tariffs because their exports will plummet to the United States. So they are looking with China and Russia for some kind of alternative, whether it's an alternative economic free market or market to exchange Russian oil for goods. The Russians have been able over the past couple of months, for example, to get paid in Indian rupees, which is a novelty. The rupee is not really a foreign exchange currency, which is accepted around the world, but the Russians are taking rupees now in payment for oil. So they're trying to find a way around it. And I think this is part of Putin's strong-arming President Trump. I don't give this a very long fuse here. I think President Trump is going to come up with something in the next week or two that will powerfully counter what these three countries are doing right now.
We'll have to wait and see what happens, and we'll follow up with that in the coming weeks. But let's switch gears a little bit, and let's go to Iran. And this is a subject that you are very proficient in. Your latest book, The Iran House, Tales of Revolution, Persecution, War, and Intrigue, is out for those that are interested. You can find it at Amazon or by going to your website at kentimmerman.com. But news coming out of Europe this week that the Europeans have triggered snapback sanctions against Iran. Can you explain what this is?
Rick, this is something that I just find incredibly ironic and delightful. The Iranian regime has saved the Europeans from irrelevance. The Europeans have done nothing when it comes to Iran, the Iranian nuclear program, since the JCPOA, the nuclear deal that went into effect in 2015. And they were so happy to see that. They called it a great victory for diplomacy. And of course, the Iranians cheated from day one. They cheated by building more advanced centrifuges. They cheated by enriching uranium up to 20 and then to 60%, which is virtually to weapons grade. They cheated by not giving the IAEA, the International Atomic Energy Agency, the international inspectors, a full accounting of the military aspects of their program and the past military activities that they engaged in, and much more than that. And so President Trump pulled out in 2018, and he reimposed U.S. sanctions on Iran. But the Europeans and the Russians and the Chinese at the U.N. Security Council said, no, we're not going to snap back the sanctions because Iran is in noncompliance. We think the U.S. is in noncompliance. So they blamed the United States for pulling out in 2018. Well, guess what? The Europeans have now understood from the history that they've received from the inspectors from the IAEA that Iran has violated the agreement so thoroughly that they have to use this snapback mechanism to reimpose the United Nations sanctions. I've heard a lot of reporting on this. They talk about U.S. sanctions. It's not U.S. sanctions. These are the international sanctions that were in place before the JCPOA. The United States under George W. Bush and later under Obama got international agreement to put sanctions on Iran because of their violations of the Non-Proliferation Treaty, their pursuit of nuclear weapons. And that is what we're talking about. Now, the timetable is also choice. They had to do it this week. The Europeans had to trigger this week because there's a 30-day delay mechanism for this to go into place. So if they didn't do it before September 1st, Rick, they would get into October for the sanctions snapping back. And guess what happens on October 1st? Russia becomes the president of the Security Council. And you can believe that they would do their best to keep those sanctions from going back into place because Iran, of course, is their ally. So this is a very ironic situation. But in the grand scheme of things, the only people who will pay the price of this are the Iranian people as the rial loses its value totally. The mullahs don't care. They've got everything in dollars and euros and gold. They're massive importers of gold, by the way, and they have been for two decades. So they're not going to get hurt by this. Their nuclear weapons program is not going to get hurt by this. It will be the Iranian people who will pay the price of their currency losing its value against international goods.
if you talk about the Iranian people, the regime there cracking down actually on their people with a record number of executions this year. Can you talk about that?
Especially been since the 12-day war. So they've executed well over 110 people just in the past month, and it's probably higher than that. I think we mentioned last week they had executed somebody who was part of the Iranian Atomic Energy Organization, who they suspected of being a spy with Israel. But they're cracking down on everybody. They've killed over 850 people this year in, quote, legal executions. In other words, judicial executions, not extrajudicial. They've gone through the court process. They've hanged them in various prisons, but they're killing, you know, 110 Kurds, they're killing Baluchis, they're killing Azeris, Lurs, all the minorities. And this is something that most people don't understand about Iran. Everybody thinks of Iran as Persia, its ancient title, right? The ancient title of Iran. But it's only 50% Persian. All around the periphery of the country, on the borders, everywhere, the borders with Iraq, the borders with Azerbaijan, the borders with Pakistan, the borders with the stands, Turkmenistan, Uzbekistan on the other side, they're all peopled by non-Persian Muslims, by Sunnis, not the Shiite Muslims who actually control the country today. So those are the people who are being arrested. I'm not surprised. The regime is afraid of a popular uprising, and they're doing their very best to instill fear in the people who would carry it out.
Ken Timmerman reporting for Prophecy Today. Ken, as always, we appreciate your insight into what is going on around the world. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job, as always, Ken. You know, and every time that I think that we're getting closer and closer to the rapture, which I still think that we are, sometimes world events seem to back off, and we're just watching and waiting for what God says is going to happen in the scripture is going to happen. And all we can do is see the things that are going to take place in the future and what they are doing today. Well, let's take a break. When we come back, our Middle East News Update with David Dolan right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. More Palestinian families flee Gaza City as Israel prepares to launch a new offensive targeting what it describes as Hamas's last stronghold. Hundreds of Palestinian Christians are still sheltering in churches they fled to at the start of the war. It's too difficult and too dangerous to leave. Advocates will soon speak on their behalf at an Illinois event organized by Bethlehem Bible College. Pastor and Professor Munter Isaac says they'll be talking to U.S. believers.
We want to challenge them. Do you care to listen to Palestinian Christians, our plights, our suffering, our perspective? This is our beginning point. Listen to Palestinian Christians because you're talking about our livelihood.
Get the details and more at missionnews.org. And who has God called you to share Jesus with? Indonesia's Aceh province is nearly 100% Muslim. But right where it's hardest to live for Christ is right where one church planter has gone. Brian Dennett with AMG International says Dodi was born into a Christian Indonesian family. When Dodi finally recognized the emptiness in his life, God got a hold of his heart. He received Bible training with AMG and was recently sent out.
He chose the Aceh people because of that distinction of being so devoutly Muslim and with so few Christians. That became kind of a burning challenge and passion for him.
Dodi and his wife are praying and planning to start house churches in every village in Aceh. Would you pray for them and consider coming alongside them? We'll connect you at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener-supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. And together, the Great Commission happens. Look for links at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. Well, this is the portion of our program. We call it the Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us journalist Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks so much for being with us today.
Glad to be with you, Rick.
Well, Dave, generally we start out these updates with an overview of what took place this last week in Israel. What's the latest?
Well, a lot of action in Gaza, which, of course, has been pretty normal for the past 2 years, almost now, since the horrible massacre of October 7th, 2023. We had the two bodies discovered by the IDF and the Shin Bet security forces in Gaza. That was announced on Thursday night. One is known, Ilan Weiss. He was a 56-year-old member of Kibbutz Be'eri. In fact, he was the deputy commander of their internal security forces on the kibbutz. He was killed while getting some weapons out of a storage shed. His wife and daughter, one daughter, were kidnapped. They were later released in the initial ceasefire in November 23. Two other daughters escaped capture, thankfully. The second body hasn't been yet identified. Forensic experts are working on the remains, but they are pretty sure they know who it is, and they say they have notified the family that it is probably coming. Hamas announced on Friday, Rick, that the hostages, the living ones, are, quote, with us, with our forces, and that they will suffer the same fate as Hamas forces do. In other words, they'll all die if the Gaza City campaign continues. And it escalated during the week, Rick. We had, especially in several suburbs around Gaza City, some major military activity. The IDF said it's trying to close off the routes for Hamas fighters to escape. Now, this comes after several hundred thousand residents have left for the south under Israeli orders to go to a new security area that has been set up there with tents and water and all of that sort of thing for the duration of the elimination of Hamas from Gaza City. Now, speaking of the hostages, we had the father and brother of the emaciated hostage that we all saw the pictures of a month ago, Guy Gilboa Dalal. His father and brother were in Japan because Guy is an expert on Japan. He speaks Japanese fluently. He had a ticket to go to Tokyo right after the war, or, you know, when the war started, so he never got there. But they made an interesting comments there. They said calling upon Israel to release the hostages and pretending it's Netanyahu's fault that they're not back, etc., is wrong. He said you should be addressing it to Hamas. Every time world leaders and governments say we're going to support a Palestinian state, etc., it only strengthens Hamas's resolve to hold on to the hostages. So quite an interesting rebuke there. Meanwhile, we had reports on Friday that Iranian hackers have hacked into the ceasefire talks that are going on in Cairo between Israel, not directly, but the United States and Qatar and Egypt and et cetera. And they sent some fake emails during the week and some other things to try to disrupt all that. Of course, early in the week, Rick, we had a huge news story. The Nasser Hospital in Khan Yunis was hit by Israeli fire twice. Five Palestinian journalists were killed. Israel said five terrorists were also killed, and they pointed out that Hamas is operating out of the hospital. The shooting was to destroy a camera that was on the hospital wall, but was there to monitor Israeli troop movements, they believed, in the area. But the second strike was not authorized, and the IDF is investigating it and said that it was an error and it was a mistake. We also had, of course, during the week, airstrikes in Yemen to the south. The capital of the area that the Houthis control, Sana'a, was hit. On Friday, the IDF said the Houthi prime minister was killed. That's Abdel al-Rahai, was killed in the attack, along with the defense minister. They believe also the chief of staff of the Houthis were killed in that. That came after last Friday, Rick. I mentioned it last Saturday. We had a Houthi bomb come on, a missile fired at Israel. Well, it was confirmed on Sunday that that contained, for the first time, cluster bombs. So not just one bomb, but a whole series of bombs on one warhead. And they are dispersed before the bomb explodes. And they, of course, attack a wide area. Now, Iran had some of those munitions during the 12-day war in June. And of course, last Friday, the Iranians said that they were introducing new weapons against Israel, and this may have been the weapon and the reason for that IDF action. We had more IDF action in Lebanon to the north, Rick. We had several Lebanese soldiers killed accidentally when a drone, Israeli drone, fell out of the sky. It wasn't meant to be there. They weren't targeting them. They were going after some Hezbollah people. We also had more IDF action in Syria during the week. In including on Wednesday evening, we had soldiers repelling from helicopters just south of Damascus. They said they captured several wanted terrorists. They captured weaponry and some other things, and those raids are continuing. Meanwhile, the Prime Minister, Bibi Netanyahu, met with the Druze spiritual leader in Israel in the Western Galilee, and he said they would continue to defend the Druze community in the Swaita province near the Golan Heights. And there's even a proposal that Israel might annex that area to Israel along with the Golan Heights. And finally, Rick, on Friday, we had Turkey officially cut all economic ties with Israel. Now, they've done some of that before, but they said all ties are now completely severed. And they closed their airspace to all Israeli airplanes and also foreign aircraft that are heading to and from Israel. So that will mean major transport changes, for especially for traffic from Israel to Russia, which there's a lot of, and to Georgia and other areas up there with the large Jewish population. So the relations with Turkey, that of course strongly backs Hamas, continue to go into the toilet.
Well, we'll continue to keep an eye on that situation, especially because we know that Turkey is involved from a Bible prophecy perspective. But I want to go back to that statement you made earlier about the relative of the hostage and him emphasizing the fact that we need to quit blaming the Israeli government, Netanyahu, and put the blame where it lies on the fact that there are still hostages, and that certainly should be with Hamas. But this is something that we see replicated around the world, here in the United States, in Europe as well. Many people blaming Israel for the fact that Hamas is still holding hostages. Can you talk about this phenomenon?
Well, and we had a huge hullabaloo during the week. The BBC led it in the international scene over the bombing I mentioned at the hospital in Khan Yunis earlier in the week. Hamas is operating, the UN has even confirmed that, operating deliberately out of hospitals. Throughout the area, there's 18 still open. And, it makes for a very difficult situation when this group continues to hold hostages. And by the way, on Friday, Rick, their statement on Friday, they also said that the IDF campaign in Gaza City, growing every day, will mean they can capture more soldiers and hold them as hostages. They said that would be their goal. So, you know, it's absolutely the case that Guy Gilboa Dalal's father pointed out, his brother also, that this is strengthening Hamas to have Western countries in particular talking about a Palestinian state. And by the way, we had the State Department announce on Friday that the PA delegation will not be allowed into New York next month for the General Assembly opening session, where Mahmoud Abbas usually gives a speech. Of course, the PA strongly protested that, and that's because we're going to have this push next month for a Palestinian state from Britain, from France, supported by several other major countries. And they're right. This just strengthens Hamas's resolve to hold on. I mean, you know, they basically have one stronghold left in Gaza, Rick, and that is in Gaza City, the largest city in the Strip, of course. The people are leaving. They are leaving, even though Hamas is trying to get them to stay. In fact, one issued a statement during the week, if you travel anywhere, travel to be with Allah and not to another part of the Gaza Strip. In other words, become a suicide martyr for the cause. Well, the people have not much say in that, but he's absolutely right. This is totally counterproductive. And, you know, if you really want peace, if you really care about the hostages, he's saying, if you really want my son to survive, to come out of this looking already like a Holocaust victim, then please shut up, you know, about your demands on Israel, as if it was up to Netanyahu. I mean, obviously, if he could give an order right now and the hostages would be back in Israel by tonight, he would do so.
Well, he certainly would. And that's something that we all need to continue to pray about. I know that, David, you have been personally and emotionally connected to many of these hostages because you know the situation there in Israel, in the Middle East, and me as well. Of course, all of Israel like that as well. It's something we should continue to do. Pray for the release of those hostages, but also pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Israel. David, as always, we appreciate your insight into what is going on in Israel. Thanks so much. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
And Am Yisrael Chai, Rick, the land of Israel and the people of Israel live. So we can rejoice in that. God bless.
Am Yisrael Chai, the people of Israel live. Thank you, David, so much. David, actually, we'd like to ask you to come back and wrap up the program with us with a look at the book. Would you do that with us today?
Sure, I'd be glad to do it.
We're going to take a break, and when we come back, Israel Madad giving us a lot of information coming up in the next part of the program. Stick with us right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Israel has launched its ground incursion into Gaza City, calling up to 60,000 reservists to join the fight against Hamas. Palestinians anticipate a new civil administration after the dust settles, and some Gazans, including teachers, lawyers, and activists, are leading a grassroots resistance to Hamas influence. Pastor Israel Pachter with Beit Halal Congregation says the conflict is pushing people in Israel and Gaza to search for hope beyond politics. Pray for the gospel to bring true peace. And do you feel discouraged when prayers for loved ones seem to go unanswered? This is where Ron Hutchcraft's three-pronged open prayer approach can provide direction. Pray for God to open the door of opportunity, their heart, and finally, your mouth. When those three doors open, share your testimony with honesty and vulnerability, and then trust God. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Mission Network News is a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, this next weekend coming up, I will be September 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th. I will be in Farmington, Maine and at Farmington Baptist Church. And you know a lot of those people that are going to be there.
I sure do, Jimmy. There's several good friends of ours that have taken trips to Israel with us. We're excited. We know that a lot of people listen to us on many different radio networks up there in the Maine area. And Jimmy, I know you're going to go there. We're going to take a trip to Israel. We could talk about that a little bit later. But if you're going to Farmington, what are you going to be talking about when you get there?
Yeah, we invite everybody from Lewiston, Maine, the New England area. I'll be teaching Bible prophecy. And Rick, I was up there last January. Great folks at Farmington Baptist asked me to come back, and that's what we'll be doing. We'll be teaching on Bible prophecy, examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Speaking of that, we got an email, Rick, from a good friend of ours, and he says, what do I think about this? And this is the email. It was from Facebook. The Temple Institute in Jerusalem announced on Facebook that the shofar has been sounded on the Temple Mount. It is the first time in 2,000 years this shofar is being sounded. It is the sound of Israel returning to Hashem and the sound of the coming redemption. And it shall come to pass in that day the great shofar shall be sounded, and those lost in the land of Assyria and those exiled in the land of Egypt shall come, and they shall prostrate themselves before Hashem in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. And that comes from Isaiah 27:13. And I know that this is something that you and I have talked about. In fact, we thought it would be a good idea to get our good friend Israel Madad, Winky Madad, and I'm sure out of all the things that you've got on a list of questions to ask him about what's coming up, we need to ask him about that shofar that's sounding on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Winky Madad with us. He is our expert in Israel when we want to get an on-the-ground look of what is going on in the country. He lives in Shiloh in the area of Judea and Samaria. Winky, thanks for being with us again today.
I thank you again today for having me on. Always a pleasure.
Well, the pleasure is ours. Well, let's start off with what is taking place in Israel. And like I said, you're our on-the-ground reporter, and we look at what is taking place in Israel right now. Many protests, protesting for the end of the war in Gaza, the release of the hostages. Now, I'm not exactly sure what the goal of these protests are, but that's what I want to ask you about and the psychological effect that these protests are having on the country and also even the Palestinians in Gaza, Hamas. Can you tell us what your thoughts are?
Well, many people think that there's a legitimate argument whether or not any military campaign of any sort would be good or bad, both for the security of the country and for the hostages. I mean, this is the whole reason Hamas takes hostages, whether they're dead or alive. We've seen this for 25 years now. This is not a new phenomenon on their part. It's their insurance policy to a certain extent. Not only does it slow down Israel's military operations of any sort, but it gets them back hundreds and many hundreds sometimes of former terrorists. Even if they're 60 years old and going on 120, it bolsters the confidence that their population has in the Hamas leadership. On the other hand, of course, it also brings senior leadership back into the ranks. So Israel is always over a barrel because despite what the world would like to think, Israel is a very moral and ethical country. It is very committed to its population, even more so because of the many civilians that were killed and taken hostage on October 7th. And we have a debt to pay. However, at this point in time, we don't know exactly what's going on. And we have 9 million civilians that might have to pay some sort of a price if Hamas is not eliminated or as much as possible. And that's the intention. Now, this, of course, brings us back to answer your question. We're now sort of pre-October 7th. I know it's almost 2 years now, but I trust most of our listeners remember that for the previous 2 to 3 or even 4 years prior to October 7th, we were roiled with anti-jurist judicial reform demonstrations, anti-Netanyahu demonstrations, anti-this, anti-that, religious, otherwise. And you have to know, and our listeners have to know, there's a very powerful elite type of complex, I would call it. You know, we back in the 50s and 60s, we used to call it the military-industrial complex in the United States. Well, here we have cultural figures, political figures, media figures, who are all bound up together with the one purpose, throw Netanyahu out, no matter what he does, right or wrong. And so they're taking advantage of this hostage situation, and that's what we're witnessing.
So in a sense, you're talking about the politics in Israel, people, like you said, pre-October 7th, before all of this started, who were in the streets protesting Prime Minister Netanyahu, are now, almost two years later, just basically going back to that same playbook, regardless of whether that is what makes sense for the country or not. Is that what you're saying?
Absolutely. I've been sitting here, and you remind our listeners that I like to watch videos and go on Twitter and stuff like that. I see all these clips where these people are at the demonstrations. They're not talking about the hostages. They're talking about Netanyahu and the government and the responsibility and the fact is they have brought out some numbers, but in many other cases they haven't, because the urgency felt by the man in the street is get rid of Hamas. That's the main message. And we've reached a point where, unfortunately, the country has to decide whether to support a government that we must forge ahead to eliminate Hamas and try to save as many of the hostages as possible, rather than yielding and surrendering to leaving Hamas in place with an ability to rebuild, and then doing all of this in another year, 2 or 3 years later. That we've done this, and we've spoken about it personally, right, for the last 15 years, more or less, since most of the rocketry has gone on with Protective Edge and this operation. It's the same story, and some people never learn.
Well, we're talking about internal Israeli politics, but you can kind of expand this to the rest of the world, and especially here in America. And I saw on your Twitter account, which is Ymedad, Y-M-E-D-A-D, on Twitter, or X, as they now call it, there are quote-unquote useful idiots around the world, but especially in America, who are willing to accept the position of a Palestinian famine, which is not supported by the facts, willing to accept the numbers of deaths and by the Hamas ministry. This is around the world, and even in the BBC. I was listening to the BBC recently, and so many reports distorted. Can you talk about how this is portrayed in the world and maybe what that says about their views towards Israel and anti-Semitism and Jews in particular?
Well, let's give a concrete example so our listeners can sort of focus on a very sharp resolution, to call it that way. A hospital was attacked last week, okay, and close to 20 people were killed, we understand, and the stories were sort of went viral, okay? Now, a normal media company, whether it's a radio, television, newspaper, whatever, would try to bring you both sides and make a judgment, or at least allow, you know, the media consumer to make a judgment. Now, in war, any war, America's wars, Europeans' war, A, mistakes are made. Shells go off 15 feet the wrong way and a wrong target is hit. This happens. It's not as if it's intentional. We know that if Israel wanted to be intentional about killing civilians, by now, almost 2 years later, there wouldn't be any civilians in Gaza. So that's obviously not the intention, neither famine nor genocide. But no, the point I want to make, though, is that Israel announced that six terrorists were killed. And the reason for the attack, wrong or right, was that they had a surveillance camera on top of the hospital looking out for Israeli troops. Now, you should have at least said, Mr. BBC, Mr. New York Times, or Mrs. LA Times, I don't know, right, that Israel claimed, right, that the hospital was being held as a Hamas facility, which is against international law to use civilians as persons and civilian property as shields. It's called human shields. It's a war crime. No one mentioned that as part of the story. There was no balance. In other words, you were not getting the full story. Not even, you weren't even getting the facts. That's besides the point, right? So if I extrapolate from this to dozens and dozens of similar instances, I mean, we've got an American organization, the Gaza Humanitarian Fund, which is feeding millions of meals to the Gazans. Hamas doesn't want them there. Has anybody done a story on why Hamas doesn't want them there? Has anybody done a real story, even from afar, on why Hamas is stealing all the food, jacking up the prices, and keeping all their terrorists fat and happy? No. They get a free ticket, a free ride from the press, no investigation, no criticism, no anything. Well, Israel gets hit over the head again and again. Even if Israel was doing a few things wrong, this is without any proportion, without any balance of reporting. That's the point I'd like to make.
Well, in the United States here, we certainly see that type of attitude. And in fact, if we look at this situation in whole, the right, in a sense, has typically been a supporter of Israel's right to exist and a supporter of Israel defending themselves. But now there's a new instance of what, you know, some would call the quote-unquote far right. Podcasters and media personalities like Tucker Carlson and Candace Owens, which they seem to be able to take any situation and figure out a way to come up with an anti-Semitic view, a way to blame the Jewish people or the kind of quote-unquote Jewish conspiracy for the problem. Can you talk a little bit about this and how concerning it is to you?
Well, you mentioned the word conspiracy, and I'll bring it in a second, but I want to highlight it. Okay? There's nothing intrinsically wrong with any political, ideological view and outlook, from the far left to the far right. As long as it's rational, as long as it deals with facts, not made up history or made up assumptions about. Tucker Carlson recently had a Greek Orthodox nun on the program who lied constantly, and he was just shaking his head and saying, oh, really? Oh, really? Even things I think he knows are wrong. Now, if he's doing that to get clicks, or how we call it in the business, in order to attract an audience, which he can then sell it to his advertiser saying, you know, 1 million people are reading me, if I can charge you another $5,000 more for your ad, right? That's one thing, okay? So in other words, everybody does commercial things. But his, oh, really? Oh, really? And his strengthening the Christian aspect as if somehow Israel was against Christianity. Okay. Now, we do have some minor instances every once in a while, but the only country in the Middle East where Christians, if I'm not mistaken, feel comfortable and where the Christian population is actually growing is Israel. Mm-hmm. Not in Egypt, not in Iraq, not in Gaza, not in Syria, not even in Lebanon. We used to be basically at least a half Christian country by Maronite Christians. That's not the case. So you could be critical of Israel's policies, but to totally smear an entire country. And Candace Owens, I mean, she's off the wall with Macron and everything else. And so I never trust conspiracy theorists from the left, whether they're Marxists or otherwise, or the right. That's the dividing line for me, not their overt political opinion. And I think it's very unfortunate. Take a look what happened in Minneapolis this past week, right? You get a shooting at a Catholic school, if I'm not mistaken, another sort of mass type of a shooting. And what do you discover, right? His rifle has something about 6 million Jews and other anti-Semitic phrases, which indicates what are Jews got to do with transgender problems and Catholicism? I mean, we don't belong in that club. We're not there. Why bring us into the argument? So in other words, not only is the guy off the wall politically, right, or emotionally, as the case may be, but even rationally. And if once people go into irrationality, there's almost no help because they will consider their point of view to be correct no matter what you say, no matter how many numbers you bring to prove otherwise. And it's an unfortunate situation for the political climate and atmosphere in the United States.
It certainly is an unfortunate situation, but we appreciate your comments on that. Well, let's switch gears just a little bit. And as I mentioned, you are in Judea and Samaria. That would be what the world calls the West Bank. So technically you live in an area that's a quote-unquote settlement. Now, you look at it as an area where your Jewish ancestors go back thousands of years. But that's been in the news lately. We look at this E1 settlement project, and I would love to get your thoughts on this. Many say this is just an extension of Jerusalem real estate, but others say it's an end to the quote-unquote two-state Palestinian solution. Can you talk about this?
Well, look, at least at the moment that you and I are speaking, and you know this because you've been out here and you can bear witness on this, right? All our roads out here, especially Highway 60 that goes up and north, back and forth, right, has Arab cars, or you want to call them Palestinian cars, if you want to, right, or license plate cars, and Jewish cars. There's no apartheid out here. So people ride the roads, okay? The same thing with E1. Anybody who wants to go down to Jericho knows that there's Arab and Jewish cars driving more or less on the same roads. There are certain roads that connect the communities which are off limits, but that's a very minor amount of the roads. E1 right, will assure the link between Jerusalem and the lower Jordan Valley. That is correct. However, one of the solutions are is that there will be an underground tunnel that will be built that will allow those of Judea to go to Samaria among the Arab population. We have a lot of tunnels in Israel all over the place. There are tunnels all over the world. It's not an unknown thing to have even a 3 to 4 mile tunnel going under some territory and coming up again. If I'm not mistaken, the English Channel has a channel, right? A tunnel from France to England. Mm-hmm. So it's not as if we're denying them any rights or any access or any ability to go from north to south or south to north. So people are drawn immediately into the intrigue aspect of it. We must be doing something wrong because we can't be allowed to be doing anything right. That's the anti-Zionism. That's the eventually Jewish aspect of it. And it just doesn't deal with the facts that are on the ground.
Well, and that's why we have you here to help explain that to us. Well, my final subject that I'd like to talk to you about today is the Temple Mount. The Palestinian Authority on Monday condemned attempts by Jewish activist groups to sound the shofar on Jerusalem's Temple Mount, calling the ram's horn a dangerous tool used by Israel to assert sovereignty. I would love to hear your thoughts on this news story. Tell us what you think.
Well, if I'm not mistaken, and I don't have the screen open in front of me, right, their complaint was against blowing the shofar at the Western Wall. The shofar is not allowed to be blown on the Temple Mount at the present moment, right? There are police instructions prohibit that activity. There is singing, there is a little bit of dancing, there's a little bit of praying. There's been an advancement, of course, in the past 2 years, but we're not yet, if I'm not mistaken, at the shofar blowing. But of course, they didn't call it the Western Wall; they called it El Burak, because that's where supposedly Muhammad tied his winged horse, who was called El Burak, before ascending the Temple Mount himself. Supposedly, I mean, that's not in the Quran; that's in their oral lore, if I can call it that. They're post-Quranic type of interpretations, because we know Muhammad never made it here. Okay, he had a dream, maybe Muslims dream that he had a dream, but that's not comparable to Solomon's temple and Herod's temple that was up on the Temple Mount, and which we have remains of in the ground. But it just shows you that, I mean, we can't do anything as Jews in our country or in the capital that everybody knows is the Jewish capital, even if Israel did not exist. I mean, I presume most of the listeners know that at the end of the Passover festive meal, we sing next year in Jerusalem. I mean, in our Bible, it says there's the return to Jerusalem, to Zion. I mean, this is not made up stories. We have references to this and letters and evidence of this. There was a very famous exhibition about the Babylonian exile, which eventually tens of thousands of Jews returned from there and came back to Judea. We know this, but they're denying, rejecting anything Jewish to do with Israel or Jerusalem. I once wrote several articles. I used the word national identity theft. You know, in the States, I think there's a crime called identity theft. You steal a driver's license or a credit card. Here, we do things differently with our Arabs. They tried to do a national identity theft. We weren't here, and if we were here, it was 3,000 years ago. It doesn't count. So it's a very difficult situation trying to deal with the diplomacy and public diplomacy and all these issues, and you really need a strong stomach for it.
Certainly do, and controversy always surrounds that part of the world, especially Jerusalem, but even more focused on the Temple Mount. Well, one final question, and this is something that came up this week. The finance minister, Bezalel Smotrich, he was speaking in front of a crowd and mentioned the fact that, now, of course, he's the finance minister. He said if he would bring up the money, that crowd, religious Jews there, could rebuild the temple. Now, it was claimed to be a joke, but of course, this is a very politically sensitive statement. Can you talk a little bit about this incident?
Well, it reminds me of the story that, which is true, that several people over the past decades have passed on and left in their will money for the rebuilding of the temple. And no one knew what to do with the money. Who do you give it to? Who collects the interest on it and stuff like that? But I think he was making a little bit of a joke. But the point is, we fund a lot of things. Dance companies, theater, social welfare, education. I think the temple could probably fit into one of those categories. Maybe architectural excellence or something like that. But the point is, of course, that it's part of Jewish tradition. Whether or not it happens, whether or not it will be done by man or God, whether or not it will be done overnight or over 5 years, nothing should be off the table, either to be funded or to be accepted as a legitimate expression of Judaism, unless it's dangerous, unless it's violent. Anything else should be accepted within the fold as legitimate discussion material. No one should be an extremist for saying he wants peace now or someone who wants the temple now. That all together belongs in Judaism and in Israel.
Winky Medad reporting to us from Israel, talking about many different subjects, politics, the military, religion, what is going on in that land today. Winky, as always, we appreciate your insight. Look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thank you very much, and goodbye to you and our listeners.
Well, Jimmy, great to talk to Winky Medad as we look at all this stuff taking place in Israel. And I'm especially interested in what he said about the Temple Mount, the shofar sounding on the Temple Mount that went to a question that we had from a listener before, and even what he talked about with the finance minister, Smotrich, talking about, maybe a joke, but talking about providing the money to rebuild the temple. These things are so very interesting, especially in the light of one of the things that our ministry has always talked about is the preparations for the rebuilding of the temple and how important that is in Bible prophecy.
It is an indication that interest is growing in a temple being built on the Temple Mount. I mean, last year in 2024, 57,000 people visited the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, which would be mainly Jewish visitors because of the wartime situations. There weren't many groups that were there. So those visitors, 57,000, would be Jewish people that are developing an interest in that temple. And of course, Minister of the Police there, Ben Gavir, has even had Jews praying prostrate on the ground in the last few months. And that's something that's never heard of. This is good in the sense of momentum building for a temple to be built. But that next temple, remember, Rick, will be the temple that will be for the Antichrist to desecrate. It's the one that the Antichrist allows the Jews to rebuild in the city of Jerusalem at the very beginning of the tribulation period. And then Matthew 24:15 says, Jesus warns them. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation, that's the Antichrist setting up the image there in the Temple Mount. So I wish that the Jewish people were turning to Jesus. When it talks about Hashem, it's talking about God. It's not talking about Jesus. Of course, we all know there's only one way to God the Father. That's John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no way to the Father except through me. Just one more indication. When we talk about eschatology, we're talking about the rapture is the next thing to take place. And of course, we're seeing all these events, but they're talking about them right now. Well, Rick, we got to take a break. And when we come back, the Legacy Series with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick, you said something very interesting in the last half hour about putting together another trip to Israel. Tell us about a future trip to Israel.
That's right, Jimmy. We believe it is so important that we can take people to Israel. We can look at Israel past, present, and prophetic, and unfold that for the people that go. And now it's a tough time to go to Israel because of the war and what's taking place there. But we're going to be going back October 29th. Now, I know it's short notice for many of you, but that's basically the way things work nowadays. October 29th to November 7th. If you're interested, give us a call, 423-825-6247, and we'll see if this will work out for you.
Well, on the Legacy Series this week, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung is back with us, and we're talking about the book of Revelation. And as we begin our study in the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, I want to remind you of several things about Bible prophecy and the study of at least one-third of the Bible. There are a number of reasons for us to study Bible prophecy, which we will be looking at in our study today. You may have a question about why has Jesus not already shouted for us to join him in the heavens at the rapture? Another question might be, why are there so many people who even deny that Jesus Christ is coming back soon? They doubt that Jesus will keep his promise to come back and call us into the heavenlies, and they do so with all that is happening in our world that seems to have a real connection to the prophetic scenario that is found in Bible prophecy. As we begin our studies of Revelation, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung will take a few moments to answer these questions from the Bible, which is the Word of God.
I think we're getting closer and closer every day. There's never been a time in history when all the current events that are unfolding today are exactly what the prophetic scenario lays out in God's Word. Never in history has it been exactly like this. There is one reason that Jesus Christ has not come back yet, and that is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The only reason that Jesus Christ is not here on the earth right now is that he is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know him. That's 2 Peter 3, 9. 2 Peter 3:12 says that if you want to hasten the coming of the Lord, win people to Jesus Christ. And that is the purpose of studying Bible prophecy. Bible prophecy and missions conferences go very well together because missions is reaching out to the world and winning people to Jesus Christ. Prophecy is helping you to understand the urgency of the moment and the reason that we need to get out there quickly, because at some point, the Lord is not going to allow it to go any farther, and he's going to come back. There's a fullness of the Gentiles, not the times of the Gentiles, but the fullness of the Gentiles, which is over in Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And that is talking about when the last Gentile in this church program, this church period of time, is complete, and the last Gentile comes to know Christ, and then he comes back. But at this point, the reason he's hesitated, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we need to understand the times in which we're living. I tell you, Daniel never got tired of wanting to know more information about how close it is, and comparing it and hearing it again and studying. For 3 weeks, laying on his face, chapter 10, book of Daniel, wanting to have the Lord or the heavenlies respond to his prayers. And so we need to continue to study Bible prophecy. I do not say take Bible prophecy and just study that and put aside all other Bible studies. That would be ridiculous as well. Bible prophecy is only one-third of the book, but it must be included. I would encourage you to spend more time in studying Bible prophecy if you have not been doing that. At least, I would say, a third of the time, that's a third of the Bible, and you can deal with these issues as you go through the Word of God. Let me also remind you, there's a principle over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 that says, there's no prophecy of private interpretation. Now, I've taken you to different locations in the Word of God. Let me just remind you, you cannot take one prophecy over here out of a prophetic passage, say the book of Obadiah, and have it negate something that Ezekiel says. They have to go together. No prophecy of private interpretation. It was the same person, the Holy Spirit of God, who breathed into these men what he wanted to have known. You can't have Zephaniah negate the book of Revelation. Or you can't have Nahum negate the book of Daniel. They all have to fit hand in glove together. So remember, as you study Bible prophecy, If it seems to be contradicting something, that is not the case. You have to just simply go back and spend a bit more study in understanding how that comes together. As we come now to the book of Revelation, this book basically takes everything that I have been speaking on and lays it out for us and gives us an end time scenario that will help us to understand the times in which we're living. Remember, we started the study by looking at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus said, "I am he that was alive and dead and now stand before you alive." That was guaranteeing that he was who he said he was and can do what he said he would do, and it will happen what he said will happen. And that's the entire book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, look at chapter 1, verse 1 just a moment, comes from God the Father. Look at this. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him," speaking about Jesus Christ, "to show unto the servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he," Jesus Christ, "sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John." So there's a number of steps there from God the Father, who gives the information, the message to Jesus Christ, who passes it along to an angel he has designated, and then that angel basically gives it to John the Revelator, and John is able to pen these pages of prophetic information so that we can understand exactly what is going to happen. This comes from directly from the God the Father. Revelation is a culmination of all of the Word of God, what it has to say, but it's a culmination of all of end time prophecy and brings it all together so we can understand it. I want you to understand that you must study it not numerically, but chronologically. You cannot approach your study and go chapters 1 to 22 and have a real understanding of the book of Revelation. You have to understand it chronologically. That being the case, what I want to do is give you a simple plan to understand it chronologically, and then I'm going to go more detailed and take you through the book of Revelation chronologically. Let's go to Revelation, and let me take you through just exactly what I gave you. Chapter 1, we see the person and the power of Jesus Christ. His power is his resurrection, verse 18. From verse 12 to 17, it describes the person of Jesus Christ. White hair, meaning he is eternal, and it looks at him, his countenance, his face, as the sun shineth in its very strength. It talks about him, his feet being as if they've been burned and of brass and been burned in a furnace, depicting his judgment, his eyes as flames of fire, indicating that he sees all. Chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation would be letters to seven churches. There are churches that were alive when John wrote the book in 95 AD, but they also represent periods of church history, as well as their characteristics are evident in churches that are still alive today. Chapter 4, verse 1, we see the rapture. "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven." I'll not rehearse that again, but that depicts the rapture of the church. And remember the last phrase, "After calling us up, come up hither, I will show thee the things which must be hereafter." The rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a throne room scene. And in that throne room scene, we see God the Father seated on the throne. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne," that is God the Father. Remember, I told you, Jesus Christ is not now on his throne. His kingdom is yet to come, and it's key in your understanding of Bible prophecy. God the Father was on the throne. He had a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. It was not in the form of the book like we have it bound today, but instead a scroll, and not two scrolls, not two rolls, but instead one scroll. And at the top of it, keeping the flap from opening up, was a waxed seal. And in this book contained the 21 judgments that I talked about, seven trumpet judgments, seven seal judgments, and seven vial judgments. This is how the Lord is going to move forward to bring the earth under subjection and submission, and also earth dwellers under submission. Somebody asked, and the elders are there in the throne room around God the Father, who's seated on the throne. Somebody said, who's going to open the seal book? And one of the elders said, what about Jesus? He was pure, perfect, holy, without sin. And so it says that he took the book from God the Father. And he was able then, look what it says in verse 7, he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And he goes forth now. This is the title deed to the earth. It's the scroll that contains all 21 judgments, which get progressively worse as you go through. But it is the title deed to the earth. He has to have control of the earth before he goes into his kingdom. Chapter 6 now is the beginning of those sealed judgments. And let me show you who opens the sealed book. Some people want to talk about these judgments, the first 5 or 6 of the sealed judgments, as the wrath of man. That's not true. This is the wrath of God. How do I know? Because I know who opens the seal. I know who takes that seal and cracks it and opens the judgments upon the earth. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And that first sealed judgment that is broken is the Antichrist. But look at verse 2. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. That is depicting the Antichrist. Why do I know that? Because that bow does not have any arrows, meaning he establishes a peace for a season. Crown on his head, trying to replicate the crowns that Jesus will come back wearing, as told to us in chapter 19. He's on a white horse, just like Jesus will come on a white horse. This is the Antichrist. This is the first seal that is opened in the first judgment of the 21 judgments that will be released. Chapter 13 gives the detailed information about the Antichrist. So if you're reading and studying through Revelation, you come through chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, then go to chapter 13 and spend more time studying there. Then you come back to the second seal judgment, verse 3, and when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, come and see, and there went out another horse that was red. Power was given unto him thereon to take peace from the earth. That is the seal of war. And those are the wars that we're talking about in the book of Daniel, chapter 11, Ezekiel, chapter 38, Psalm, chapter 83. That's when these judgments unfold. There's a major war at the end of the seven-year tribulation. That's called the Battle of Armageddon, or as I refer to it, the campaign, because it starts in Jerusalem and then moves to the Jezreel Valley. But at the beginning, the first 6 months of the tribulation period, this war unfolds that is found and detailed in Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Psalm 83.
These three passages, Daniel 11, Psalm 83, and Ezekiel 38, give us the details of the second sealed judgment, the man on the red horse that takes peace from the earth. These nations listed in these three prophetic passages are the names of nations in our world today that you would recognize. And indeed, they are all aligning themselves against the Jewish state of Israel. The truth is, the prophecy of this war that happens in the first 6 months of the seven-year tribulation period could begin almost at any moment. That means the rapture, which happens before this war, the rapture could happen at any moment. You can see from our first study in the book of Revelation how relevant it is for us today.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, this is a very timely and relevant series as we are studying the book of Revelation. Remember, the three strands of the human family have books that pertain to those three strands. Daniel, the times of the Gentiles, Ezekiel, a timeline for the Jewish people, and the book of Revelation, which pertains to the timeline for the Christians. At our website, you can find commentaries written by Dr. Jimmy DeYoung on those three books, Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. Also at our website, you can find DVDs of his teaching on location in Israel, Jordan, Turkey, and Rome. If you would like a copy of this series, go to our website, prophecytoday.com, and you can find the series listed in our Prophecy Today bookstore. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, David Dolan's going to join us again for a look at the book as we wrap up the program for today. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Tomorrow marks 4 years since Afghanistan shifted to Taliban control following the chaotic withdrawal of U.S. troops. Nehemiah with FMI tells us,
from last few years since Taliban are in the power, that situation has gone worse in Afghanistan. The situation has fallen apart dramatically.
FMI supports indigenous pastors and gospel workers in Afghanistan and Pakistan. Believers expected more persecution under Taliban rule, but surprisingly,
Taliban are not going after Christian workers in Afghanistan, but they are hunting down other religious or sects within Islam. So even Shiites are being severely persecuted.
If you want to come alongside Afghan Christians, we'll connect you to FMI through links at missionnews.org. And in a world filled with global conflict, how are Christians to respond? While about to preach at a Jewish messianic church in Tel Aviv, Israel, 10 years ago, Tom Doyle of Uncharted Ministries received a text from his friend Amir in Iran. He invited Amir to speak to the congregation.
And he said, "Brothers and sisters, we want you to know the majority of Iranians don't hate you. We love you. And for me as a believer in Jesus, I want you to know I'm praying for you. Please pray for us here. And one day we're going to get together, Iranian believers in Jesus and Jewish believers in Jesus, and we're going to worship together."
And the church broke into a standing ovation.
Jesus has no boundaries. Jesus has no borders. Jesus' family is of all nations. He's the one that brings peace and reconciliation between people. Only Jesus can.
Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. We're listener supported by people just like you. So by giving to Mission Network News, you enable us to keep the stories of God's kingdom coming. Look for links at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. We started out the program today talking about eschatology. It's a study of what the Bible says is going to happen in the end times. And there are many ideas and many things that are going to take place. One is the rapture. The word rapture doesn't occur in the Bible, but the concept of the rapture does. And that, Rick, you and I obviously look towards the rapture to happen at any moment. I did say after, of course, you know, when we listen to Ken Timmerman and when we talk about Donald Trump and being the peacemaker, and then there's no peace, and it looks like Vladimir Putin and Zelensky are going at an all-out war. It seems like we're getting farther away, maybe, but maybe we're getting closer to the rapture. So I think that's still the next thing that's going to happen, and we think that it's going to happen very soon. But the rapture is going to happen, and then the tribulation period. And there's no timeline, really, for when the tribulation period starts. It does start with the Antichrist, who confirms a peace agreement with Israel. And then there are going to be many things that happen after the tribulation begins. And those are the things, Rick, that you and I, on a weekly basis, we are examining those events that are happening, because they're setting up future events in Bible prophecy. No other prophecies left to be fulfilled before the rapture of the church. So what we look at each week are these events that are going to unfold. And I thought it was very good that we asked David Dolan to come back and just help wrap up the program with us.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. Dave Dolan has agreed to come back as we look at the situation going around the world, not just in the Middle East, but in Europe, and what is taking place in the Russia-Ukraine crisis. We've seen this and talked about it on the program today, the nations aligning with Russia and China and India and Iran. We talked about that with Ken Timmerman, of course, Dave, with the Middle East news update. We talked about the Temple Mount and how these nations are viewing Israel and how the world views the Jewish people. So all of these things coming together, David, as we look at what is taking place around the world, we certainly see that things are coming together. The stage is being set for God's end time scenario to take place. Anything in particular, David, that has struck you as we look at all of this taking place, something that maybe stands out to you as we look at what God says is going to happen in the future?
Well, Rick, it's just, to me, it's such a confirmation of the veracity of our Bible. And as depressing as a lot of the end time prophecies are, let's face it, you know, a worldwide antichrist and an economic system that if you don't participate, you're beheaded. You know, the wars against Israel until the end, all the nations ganging up against her in the very, very end. Pretty negative things, but things that are indeed happening. And we just have to keep in mind that this was all prophesied thousands of years ago. And yet it's unfolding just exactly, I mentioned earlier, Turkey. And they're completely turning away from Israel. We know that that's one of the areas that will be involved in the final Gog and Magog invasion of Israel, etc. I could go on for an hour just on the different things that we're seeing. But in other words, I'm saying it's encouraging to me that the things that are happening because if it were not this way, if everything had just gone totally peaceful and there were no problems and the Jews weren't any more being ostracized or hated, all these things were the case, we would love it. It would be wonderful, but it wouldn't be what the scriptures told us would be the case and what Jesus told us would be the case. But he also said, I'm coming back, and I'm coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I will rule from Jerusalem, and I will remake the earth, and it will be at peace. There will be a millennial reign. So, you know, the bad stuff is followed by extremely, extremely good stuff, not only for Israel, but for everyone that loves the Lord, whatever race, country, continent they're in. We're all heading towards that if we love the Lord and he is our Savior.
He certainly is, David, and what an interesting take. We see these things and they concern us. We care about them deeply because we know the participants involved. But as you say, we have a great hope. They show what is going to happen in the future. That is our great hope as believers and as students of Bible prophecy. Dave, thanks so much for helping us to tie this together as we look at what's going on in the world and how it's setting the stage for Bible prophecy to be fulfilled. We'll be talking to you again soon.
And Am Yisrael Chai, Rick, the land of Israel, the people of Israel live. So we can rejoice in that. Well, I'll end with some Greek, Maranatha.
Well, exactly, Dave. Maranatha. And Jimmy, that is such a great thought. And that's something that I know you end your messages on. That's what Dad ended his messages on when he was at prophecy conferences. Maranatha, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. Could happen at any moment. That is what this program is for. It's to put that reality in front of people. That is what we are doing here. And that is what we are doing so that we can have the Christian community and us as Christians to focus on living a pure, productive life in the light of his soon return.
That's true, Rick. The Bible describes a terrible period of tribulation in Revelations chapters 6 to 18. And with this tribulation, it will be preceded by the rapture. Will it conclude with the rapture? No, it won't. And that's a controversy that a lot of people have. But I think as we look at it, we are seeing the things, and there's a great deal of controversy and eschatology. But what it does do is it helps us to understand, as you said, Rick, the times in which we're living, to live a pure, productive, holy life. An understanding of eschatology will eliminate many of the fears we all have about the future. Our God is sovereign. He has a plan, and it will unfold according to his perfect will and timing. And that is great encouragement to those who are trusting in Christ. A key verse, Rick, that we can leave with at the end of the program this week on eschatology is Titus 2:13. We wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great job on the program today, Rick. We consistently look at events that are taking place that are setting up for future prophecies to be fulfilled. Before all of that, the rapture of the church must take place. Folks, it could happen today. Let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today. Prophecy Today is a listener-supported production of Shofar Communications in Chattanooga, Tennessee.